Okay, let's read from Matthew chapter 6, verse 24. No man can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will hold to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon. Therefore I say unto you, take no thought for your life, what you shall eat or what you shall drink, nor yet for your body, what you shall put on. Is not the life more than meat, and the body than raiment? Behold, the fowls of the air, for they sow not, neither do they reap, nor gather into barns, yet your heavenly Father feedeth them. Are ye not much better than they? Which of you, by taking thought, can add one cubit unto his stature? And why take ye thought for raiment? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They toil not, neither do they spin. And yet I say unto you that even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. Wherefore, if God so clothe the grass of the field, which today is and tomorrow is cast into the oven, shall he not much more clothe you, O ye of little faith? Therefore take no thought, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or wherewithal we shall be clothed? For after all these things do the Gentiles seek. For your heavenly Father knoweth that ye have need of all these things. But seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. Take therefore no thought for the morrow shall take thought for the things of itself. Sufficient unto the day is the evil thereof. Let us pray. Gracious God, as we complete the subject of family worship this morning, we pray for fitting thoughts and applications to answer the objections and to stir up motivations to engage in this task with all seriousness and with full commitment. Those of us, Lord, who are doing family worship already, use this talk, we pray, to solidify our convictions and to help us do it the more urgently and the more consistently, that we may do it with all our heart. And those who are not engaging in family worship, Lord, may they begin today. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, this is our third session, our final session on family worship. We first looked at the biblical and theological foundation and duty of it. And then last time we looked at its implementation, how to do it, preparing for it, and carrying it out, and then how to pray for it afterward. So we're in section 5 on the outline. Objections, and we want to cover today, with God's help, objections and motivations for family worship. The objections are going to be quite brief. I think you know them, but really the problem is more the motivation, so we want to focus on that. But let me cover a few objections. One objection is, we really don't have time to do this. Particularly, some people object, I can't get my whole family together to do this. I've got teenagers, and one is here, and one is there, and elsewhere. Let me just read you something Samuel Davies wrote, a great 18th century divine who was the southern counterpart to Edwards in the great revival of the 1740s. And we were just down in Williamsburg, Virginia on vacation a few weeks ago. In Williamsburg, there's one Presbyterian meeting house in the midst of all the Anglicans that were there. And I'm pleased to tell you that Davies was instrumental in beginning that meeting house, and it was quite touching to be there. But this man's ministry permeated the South. He was used for thousands of people. He had the same kind of urgency that Edwards had. And this is what he said. Were you formed for this world only, there would be some force in this objection. But how strange does such an objection sound coming from an heir of eternity? Pray, what is your time given to you for? Is it not principally that you may prepare for eternity? And have you no time then for what is the greatest business of your lives, to train your own children in the things of God? Well, you say that's well and good, but if your children are off to college and they've got other things going, how do you do it? Well, first of all, you try to train your children from when they're young that family worship is the most important time of the day and that they will be there. Now, there's absolute compelling reasons why a few of them can't be there. What do you do? Well, if you take family worship seriously, you would actually set aside another time of the day, wouldn't you? Or you would meet with those remaining children. You'd actually have to have two family worships. You as father would have to implement that so that no child on a regular basis misses a family worship. I was quite touched to hear about Rick Husband, who was the commander of the space shuttle Columbia, which you remember the 7 astronauts that were killed in 2003. I don't know if you realize it or not, but he was a very godly man, a deeply committed Christian. And the day after the tragedy, at a memorial service for Husband, his fellow astronaut, Mike Anderson, who went to his church, said this: "If I ended up, played a video where Rick Husband said this, if I ended up at the end of my life having been an astronaut, but having sacrificed my family along the way, or living my life in a way that did not glorify God, then I would look back on it with great regret. Having become an astronaut would not have meant that much. I came to realize that what meant the most to me was to try to live my life as God wanted me to do, to be a good husband to Evelyn and a good father to my children." But there's more to his resolve. Mr. Husband prepared 18 devotions, family devotions, on video for each of his two children to view privately during the 18 days when he was in space, because he didn't want them to miss a day of family worship. Wonder how precious those videos are today to these two children. You see, he showed, didn't he, to his family that family worship was so critical. They couldn't go 18 days without their daddy leading them in family worship. Another objection is our family's too small. Richard Baxter answers this one the best of anyone I found. He said, "You only need two for family worship, one who governs and one who is governed. Because Jesus said, where two or three are gathered together in my name, there am I in the midst of them." And if you're single, it would be good to try to establish friendships with families and ask if you can come over from time to time and participate in family worship with them. Another objection, our family's too diverse for everyone to profit. Not really. You can all read the Bible together. You can all pray together, and you can have parts of your prayers reach down to the lowest child, can't you? And everyone can sing. A three-year-old can sing. So really, you're talking mostly about that part of personal instruction. And even that part, you can design different parts for different ages, can't you? You single out your children, remember, we said. And you ask them questions according to their age. So, everyone can profit. If you have very, very young children, do a short family worship, 5-10 minutes, and release them, as it were, and then maybe do a few more minutes with the older ones or something of that nature. Final objection, our family lacks leadership. I'm not good at leading our family worship. Well, you could be better. You could read a few good books that help you. Matthew Henry has a wonderful book on family worship. So does George Whitfield. He has a wonderful sermon on family worship. James Alexander has a whole book on it, about 160 pages. If you spent 4 or 5 hours reading that book, you'd be greatly helped. But secondly, ask for guidance from God-fearing people in the church, or your pastors or elders. We'd be happy to come over and model it for you on occasion, and show you a little bit how to do it. Not that we can do it perfectly, of course, but show you how to do it. And you could try to model it after that. Thirdly, start simply. You don't need to have profound, long family worship if you start by just with 2 minutes. If you start with one question to each child, you've started, you see. You can add a bit here and there. Sometimes I think the real problem, deep down, is not our inability to pray or to read or to instruct, so much as it is our lack of grasping the astounding promises that God has given to shape children for His glory through family worship. Well, what are the motivations? First motivation, of course, is the eternal welfare of your wife and your husband and your child, your children. God uses means to save souls. He uses the means of family worship. He uses preaching of His Word. But generally speaking, there's a connection, there's an intimacy between family worship, preaching, Christian education, prayer, Bible reading. Family worship is the center of them all. It's kind of like a hub. It's something that happens every day. It's reality. Children are living in the real world when they live in the family. So they need to see at the center of the real world family worship, God glorified. Train up a child in the way he should go. This is God's normal rule. And when he is old, he will not depart from it. And that centers in family worship. You see, God binds himself to means. And the very thought, if nothing else persuades you to serious family worship, the very thought of your children spending eternity in hell ought to motivate you. What a dreadful thing. And what an awful thing. On the day of judgment, if your children could point a finger at you and say, "Dad, Mom, you never talked to me from heart to heart about the Lord Jesus and about my need for salvation. Yes, you read the Bible to me and you prayed for me. And I appreciate those things, but you never spoke to me. It was never real." What a disaster that would be. Charles Spurgeon remembered his mother taking him onto his lap when he was a boy and praying over him like this. He said, "As the tears of her prayers rolled down his neck, 'Lord, thou knowest that these prayers are not answered in Charles's conversion. These very prayers will bear witness against him in the judgment day.'" And Spurgeon wrote, "The thought that my mother's prayers would serve as witness against me in the day of judgment sent terror into my heart." But he also, of course, had deep impressions of the value of his soul under those prayers and under those tears. And so our calling, as fathers in particular, is to use every means to have our children snatched as brands from the burning. We are to pray with them, we are to teach them, we are to sing with them, to weep over them, we are to admonish them, we are to love them. And every family worship, we're combining all these things in one way or another, seeking to bring down the benediction of Almighty God upon our household. The second motivation is a satisfaction of a good conscience. J.C. Ryle has a wonderful section on this in one of his writings. He writes this, "I charge you, fathers, take every pain to train your children in the way they should go. I charge you not merely for your children's souls. I charge you for the sake of your own future comfort and peace. Truly, your own happiness in great measure depends upon it. Children have caused the saddest tears that a man has ever had to shed." How How dreadful to have a stinging conscience in old age that you haven't brought your children up in the fear of the Lord. How much better if you could say, as you get older, with Matthew Henry, as he talked to his children on his deathbed, this way: "We have taught you God's word, children. We wrestled for your soul. We lived a God-fearing example before you. You didn't see in us a sinless piety, but you did see in us an unfeigned faith. You know we first sought the kingdom of God in this house and His righteousness. Your conscience will bear witness that Christ is the center of this home. We have prayed together, sang together, and talked together. And if you children turn away from this light and these privileges and insist on going your own way, we can only pray that all your Bible study, praying, and singing will not rise up against you in the judgment day, and that you will come to your senses before it is too late." Can you imagine if you were one of Matthew Henry's children and you sat around his deathbed and you heard these words? Would you dare to go out and be wicked? There was a Puritan by the name of Robert Bolton, and he led his family in serious family worship every day. When he got on his deathbed, this is what he said to them: "I do believe that not one of you will dare to meet me at the tribunal of Christ in an unregenerate state." What freedom to say that. But that's our goal. We must so live and so conduct family worship that our children will not be able to say on the day of judgment, "Your parental carelessness has been the cause of my being plunged into the abyss." Thirdly, family worship is a great assistance for child rearing. It helps promote family harmony. In times of affliction, times of sickness, times of death, times of struggle, it harmonizes. It brings a family close together. It nurtures knowledge of the Scriptures. It promotes personal piety. It teaches children, gives them wisdom how to face life. It trains children how to train their children implicitly. It teaches children how to dialogue about religious things, how to ask meaningful questions about spiritual things, because their dad is doing it. They learn how to do it. It keeps them from embarrassment and praying in front of others. A 10-year-old who's been brought up to pray regularly in family worship is not embarrassed to pray in front of other 10-year-olds because they're used to it. And it spares children from much sin. I can vouch for that in my own life. I know times that I've was tempted to go into a place of sin. And I actually saw in my mind's eye my mother on her knees in front of me. Between me and that place, and I didn't dare go in. And I was unconverted. But the impression, even outwardly, can keep children from sin. But maybe more than anything else is the bonds of love. The bonds a child feels that his dad cares about his soul is something that all by itself is worth all the effort of family worship. You know, I found this beautiful story of John Payton when he went off to New Hebrides to be a missionary, and you know what he went through. It was just incredible what this man went through. I mean, to bury his own wife and then sit on her grave to protect his wife's mortal remains from being dug up and eaten by the cannibals. I mean, this man went through a lot. But how could he go through all that? Well, God had to help, of course. But he also had a strong father. Spiritually. Listen to this scene as Peyton is leaving home for the last time. going off to the mission field. He's actually going to school first, then to the mission field. Here he says, "My dear father walked with me for the first 6 miles of the way. His counsels and tears and heavenly conversation are as fresh as it were yesterday. Tears are on my cheeks now as freely as then, whenever memory steals me away to this scene. For the last half mile we walked almost in silence. My father, as was his custom, carrying hat in hand with long flowing hair streaming down his shoulders, his lips kept moving in prayer for me. His tears fell fast when our eyes met each other in looks for which all speech was vain. We halted on reaching the appointed parting place. He grasped my hand firmly for a minute in silence, and then solemnly, affectionately said, 'God bless you, my son. Your father's God bless you and keep you from evil.' And unable to say more, his lips kept moving in silent prayer. In tears we embraced and parted. I ran as fast as I could. And when about to turn a corner in the road where he would lose sight of me, I looked back and saw him still standing with head uncovered where I left him gazing after me. Waving my hat in adieu, I was around the corner in an instant, but my heart was too full and sore to carry me further. So I darted into the side of the road and wept for a time. And then, rising cautiously, I climbed the dike to see if he yet stood there. And at that moment I caught a glimpse of him climbing the dike, looking after me. He had not seen me. And after he gazed in my direction for a while, he got down and set his face towards home and began to return, his head still uncovered, his heart still rising in prayer for me, I'm sure. I watched through blinding tears until his form faded from my gaze, and then hastening on my way, vowed deeply and oft, by the help of God, to live and act so as never to grieve and dishonor such a father and such a mother as he had given me. The appearance of my father when we parted, his advice, his tears, his prayers, the road, the dike, the climbing up on it, walking away, head uncovered, have often all through life risen vividly before my mind, and do so now while I am writing as if it was an hour ago. In my earlier years, particularly when exposed to many temptations, his parting form would rise before me as that of a guardian angel. It is no Phariseeism, but deep gratitude which makes me here testify that the memory of that scene not only helped me by God's grace to keep me pure from prevailing sins, but also stimulated me in all my studies that I might not fall short of my Father's hopes, and in all my Christian duties I might faithfully follow His shining example." Now, what do you suppose it was that led Peyton to such a love of his father and to such faith? Well, he answers, "How much my father's prayers at this time impressed me, I can never explain, nor can any stranger understand. When on his knees, and all of us kneeling around him in family worship, he poured out his whole soul for the conversion of the heathen world to the service of Jesus and for every personal need. We all felt as if we were in the presence of the living Savior, and we learned to love and to know him as our divine friend. And as we would rise from our knees, I used to look at the light on my father's face and wish I were like him in spirit, hoping that in answer to prayer, I might be privileged to carry the gospel to the heathen world in some way." And he went to the cannibals in response. God used his father through family worship and a walk of life in a wonderful way. Fourthly, there is the shortness of time. Life is like a vapor, friends. You all know that. And those of us who have children who have reached the teens, we're acutely aware, aren't we? That we have them for a moment and they're gone. We got 20 years at best to have family worship. Every day counts. Life is a shadow. And then finally, love for God and His church ought to motivate us. Love for God and His church. You know, when you look around the church, not just our church, but almost any church, and you see the sons and daughters who are in the upper teens, and those who just made confession of faith, how often aren't the majority of them who will become stalwart members of the Church of Jesus Christ coming from families where there was daily, serious family worship? More often than not. You see, do you want your sons and daughters to be stalwart members of the Church of Jesus Christ? Well, engage in serious family worship. Well, maybe you say, it's all too late for me. I've spoiled it. I haven't done it as I should have. Now I'm a grandparent and I've fallen far short. What shall I do? Well, indeed, ask forgiveness of God for your lack in the past. That's appropriate, isn't it? Always appropriate. But you still can do something. You can pray. You can pray for your children. You can pray for your grandchildren. You can confess your sin to God and to them. You can give them sound literature and family worship. You can encourage them to do what you didn't do. We just had a 50th anniversary gathering for my in-laws yesterday, and one of the things my mother-in-law said was, one of the things she said we didn't do that we should have done, and she said, you children, do that. You can speak to and you can pray with your grandchildren. You can do for them what you didn't do for your children. And if your spouse is alive, you can begin family worship with her at once. You see, don't be discouraged and give everything up, but start over and try it again. If you've done it before and you fail, or if you haven't done it before, begin for the first time. Well, I want to close these talks on family worship by giving you a prayer of Alexander White for his children. And this prayer I've often read, and I wish I could pray like this. I fall so far short myself, but this is a model for me of how we ought to plead in the presence of our children for our children's souls. This is how Alexander White prayed in family worship. O Almighty God, our Heavenly Father, give us a seed that is right with Thee. Smite us and our house with everlasting barrenness, rather than that our seed should not be right with Thee. O God, give us our children. Give us our children. A second time, and by a far better birth, give us our children to be beside us in Thy holy covenant. For it had been better we had never been betrothed. It had been better we had sat all our days solitary, unless our children are to be right with Thee. But Thou, O God, Thou art Thyself a Father, and Thou hast in Thyself a Father's heart. Hear us then, O Heavenly Father, for our children, in season, out of season. We shall not go up into our bed. We shall not give sleep to our eyes, nor slumber to our eyelids, till we and all our seed are right with Thee. Please use these things, not to discourage you, but to encourage you to serious daily family worship. Let us pray together. Great God of heaven, we bow before Thee, thanking Thee for the gift of family worship. And we pray, Lord, with all our shortcomings, that we may engage in this important means of grace with heart and mind and strength. Stir us up, Lord, as fathers, to lead family worship, to set the tone, and to do it with the eternal well-being of the souls of our children in mind. Oh, help us to love them so much, Lord, that we could pray like Alexander White. Lord, give us. Give us the souls of our children, that they may know Thee and love Thee and serve Thee and fear Thee all the days of their life. O Lord, we would have it be our greatest joy, like the Apostle John, to see our children walk in the truth, to see every one of them close to their Savior. Make it real, Lord. Make it true. Bless our family worship. Bless it with all its warts and wrinkles. Bless it. Help our children to see. And do thou see that through our infirmities, that we do mean well. We do long to teach our children in the ways of God. Oh Lord, bless our meager efforts as fathers and mothers, and have compassion upon us and our children, and have respect unto thy covenant. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.